Father, we come to you thankful for the Lord Jesus and who he is and what we enjoy in and through him. We recognize that we use language sometimes to describe our relationship with you, which is profoundly significant on one hand, and yet on the other, we thank you that it is an act of surrender in terms of submission to you, but surrender often means being confined and losing life. And we thank you that in coming and giving ourselves into your hand, it is an act of joyous liberation and freedom to enter into life for the glory of Christ. Help us to think that through, even as we look at your word this morning. We entrust to you those who have very special needs, those who have significant physical needs. We pray for Diane, we pray for Bob Hutchins and others who are undergoing observation at this time to determine the right course of treatment. We pray for those who come with relational crises and other personal needs. We entrust them to you and pray that they would know your guidance. And we pray that we would come with our heart's questions this morning and hear you speak through your word by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me extend a special welcome this morning to those of you who are in the venue and those of you who are at Trinity in the past. We're delighted that you're sharing in worship and celebration of the Lord this morning. It's hot, maybe even hotter out in the past than it is here. And so I thought maybe we could at least cool off by thinking about the Arctic as we begin this morning. Think ice and lots of ice. Actually, in the middle of the 19th century, the great quest was to find the Northwest Passage, to find a way that we could move from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean without needing to go all the way around South America. It's obviously very significant for the opening up of North America and also hopes to trade into the area of the East. And so in 1845, an expedition was mounted from England to look for the Northwest Passage. Not very much of it had been explored. White men had not traveled through all of that area. And John Franklin put together an expedition that was going to answer the questions that he hoped and find the Northwest Passage and open up a new era of possibility. He mounted the expedition, 134 men, two ships, as it turned out, the wrong kind of ships, sailing ships, but that's what ships were at that time, but too large to maneuver through the Arctic. But they did the best they could, and like typical Englishmen of the time, they did it in style. They put a 1,200-volume library on the ship. They had a hand organ. They had crystal glasses and fine chinaware for the officers and a special engraved set of silverware with each officer's initials carefully engraved on it. And so they set out with great fanfare on May the 19th, 1845. They set sail. They had no special clothing. They had typical Royal Navy uniforms and great coats or large overcoats and hats, but no special clothing of any other kind. And amazingly, they made great progress. Their first winter, they wintered there in the Arctic and were prevented from the ice going further. There were a few people who died during that time, but considering the conditions, 5 or 10 was not unexpected given naval conditions in general. And so the next year when the ice broke, they moved south down near King William Island. But on September the 12th, 1846, they were trapped in the ice off this place just north of the mainland of Canada called King William Island. And they were unable to get free. They spent actually 2 winters in that particular area. And then out of desperation, determined that if there was any chance that they were going to survive, they were going to have to walk south. Now, you have to understand what that means. That's 1,000 miles through, first of all, polar ice and then through barren northern Canadian country. They might meet some Inuit people along the way who could provide some help, and so they set off. Now 110 men making their way south over the ice. They loaded a huge sled that would take probably 10 men to pull, and they set off with their china and with their silver and with their organ and with some of their library, and they made their way, and after a while, they recognized this wasn't going to work, and they abandoned the sled. But they carried on. Actually, the expedition disappeared. All kinds of expeditions were then sent to find the Franklin Expedition. It was the most famous expedition of the 19th century that just galvanized attention. Of course, everything moved in slow motion. But ice preserves things amazingly well, and from time to time, a body will show up, or remnants of these men of Franklin trying desperately to find a way they could save their life. What is really remarkable is when these remains show up, over and over again, there will be the silverware the men are carrying with them on their way. You can imagine somebody thinking, there's almost no chance of survival, but I better take my silverware just in case because it has my initials inscribed on it. And you wonder at that kind of thinking. There is a point at which good things become dangerous things. And we get attached to those things, but there's times when we just need to leave them behind to go where we need to go. This morning, we're going to look at a man who faced the same kind of choice. It wasn't a choice between leaving behind engraved silverware. It was a choice between leaving behind, though, precious things to him. But when good things become ultimate things, we find ourselves worshiping an idol. I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Not so much to look at a man who lived a long time ago, but to look in a mirror of a man who made some choices that many of us find ourselves making. Not in the same terms, not in the same way, but it is a choice that is a choice that every person, one way or another, ends up making. We're in Mark chapter 10 this morning in verse 17. And we read, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, all these things I've kept since childhood, since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, keep on following me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great. And the word here, he has great property, great deal of real estate. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. Tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Actually, that last verse becomes a theme of what we looked at last week, because in verses 13 to 16, some parents are bringing children to Jesus, and the reaction of the disciples is, don't bother Jesus with kids. And Jesus speaks out to them. The disciples have the cultural attitude of the time that says, children are valuable, but they need to be kept in their place. They're not useful. They can't promote the kingdom. They're not strategic. They're not leaders and shakers and influencers. They're not really that important time-wise. And Jesus indignant looks at them and says, "Let the little children come to me and stop hindering them, for the kingdom is for such as these." And Jesus has, in a sense, turned around the whole view of the culture that says children are not really significant and the kingdom is for adults, and said, "No, you won't get into the kingdom unless you receive it the way a child does." Now we're introduced to a man who's at the very opposite end of the spectrum, kind of person that everyone sees and responds to and recognize, this is a man around whom you can build the kingdom. He's a man of influence, a man of standing and status, the kind of person that if you saw his luxury vehicle roll into the parking lot at the church, you would say, wow, neat that he's coming. Let's just meet him for a minute. Jesus is down in the area of Jericho and the Jordan. He's not very long from now going to begin to make his way up to Jerusalem, where the crucifixion is going to take place. It's Passover season, and the crowds are gathering. And somewhere in the midst of the crowds who are clustering around Jesus to listen to him talk and to watch him doing various things, we're not told he's doing miracles at this time, suddenly this man comes bolting out of the crowd and rushes up to Jesus and gets down on his knees in front of him and begins shameless, completely unconcerned about what anybody else cares or thinks, to begin to ask him a question. We know some things about him, although we don't know his name and we don't know a great deal. We know from this passage that he's a man of wealth. He has great possessions. He has landed property which set him apart. He's a member of the aristocracy. He's a member of the elite. Matthew tells us he's young. Luke tells us he's a ruler. He's a leader. We're not sure where that position is, but somewhere in the social strata of the time, here is a young man who represents everything that people measure status and significance by: wealth, standing, achievement, youth, vitality, vigor. And not only that, as you begin to recognize who he is, you recognize he's not just a person of style, he's a person of substance. He's morally upright. He's an observant follower of the law and commandment of God. He is religiously active. He cares about spiritual things. He is a man who is spiritually alert and sensitive. And he's a man who is, well, he's in fact, he's everything the 12 weren't. And they're a group of Galilean peasants who speak with a strange dialect, and as they go up to Jerusalem, they're going to be looked down on there. They're a group of nobodies who happen to be clustered around Jesus, but this man brings everything that people think. There's success, and there's influence, and there's status, and there's power. And there he is, bursting onto the scene with an intensity about him because there is something gnawing away at his heart, and not caring what anybody's thinking, what anybody's saying, he comes running up to Jesus with a sense of urgency and falls on his knees before him and then, "Good teacher." Now, we don't hear that the way people at that time would hear that. "Good teacher." You know that in all of the literature prior to the first century, there is not a single illustration of a human teacher being called good by someone. That was language that was carefully reserved for God to call someone good. And he bursts up, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" I don't know what it was that had gone on in his life. We can sit here and guess. But with all that he had and all that other people saw about him, there was an empty part in his soul and in his life. There was a sense of spiritual need. There was that sense that there's got to be more. I don't know whether it was a painful experience that somebody he knew and loved had died or something had happened, because that's often the time when all of a sudden life gets our attention and we begin to realize things aren't working the way we thought. Or it may have been what somebody else has called success panic. When you climb the ladder and you've got everything and people are saying all of these things and your attitude is just, isn't doing it for me. It isn't meeting my need. I don't know what it was. All I know is that it's evident. Here's a man who says, there is a hole in my heart that isn't being met. It isn't being met by my youthful vitality. It isn't being met by my wealth. It isn't being met by my status. It's not being met by religiosity. It's not being met by my moral uprightness. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the language that's used there is parallel. For example, you'll notice in verse 25, Jesus talks about a rich man entering the kingdom of God. And then in verse 26, it talks about who then can be saved. And then in verse 30, as we read, talks at the end about in the age to come, eternal life. Those are all ways of saying the same thing. Entering the kingdom of God, being saved, getting eternal life. And what he longs for is to know that he's rightly related to God, that what he is doing is going to get him on track. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And I want you to notice there's an assumption underneath that. And his assumption is this. What I need is information. Jesus, you're my guide. I need a guide to tell me what I need to do. Because if I know what I need to do, I can do it. My need is information. And if I've got the right information, I've got the ability, I've got the capacity to do what I need to do. Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, unfortunately, didn't take any of our modern witnessing programs. I'm saying that somewhat facetiously, but I'm always amazed at how Jesus deals with people. He never does it in one particular way. And he responds to this man in a way that I suspect would not be approved of in many. He doesn't encourage him. He doesn't, you've come to the right place. I have the answer to that question. And I am glad you've asked that. And he doesn't come and say, have you heard of the Roman road or the four spiritual laws? And give him an answer that is prepared to walk him through. Instead, what Jesus does, puts the man back, well, I guess he's kneeling, I was going to say back on his heels, but he kind of challenges him. Why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. Now, Jesus is not here denying that he is God. He's not denying that he's good. But what I think he is doing is trying to challenge this man about what's your standard of good? When you talk about God, is God really your center? Are you saying that some people think that the man has come flattering Jesus and trying to get on his good side? I don't see anything of that. Why would you burst out, fall on your knees, humiliate yourself in front of others, and then try and flatter somebody? He's not flattering. He's asking out of deep kind of longing and desperation to find these things. And so Jesus challenges him. When you throw around words like good, why are you calling me good? What standard are you using? There's none good but God. What connection are you making between me and God? And then he says, you know the commands. And he lists off a series of the 10 commands. One of them is given in a kind of double way here. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't defraud, which is another way of stealing. Don't extort. Honor your father and mother. Jesus begins to probe him with the well-known answer that the law and the Ten Commandments would have given. And the man comes back and said, teacher, you notice he dropped the good. Teacher, been there, done that. I've kept these things since I was bar mitzvahed. I've been an observant Torah follower. I've kept all of those things. Been there, done that. But he recognizes that's not enough. It's not doing it for him. And in one of the great statements, just simply says, Jesus looking on him, loved him. He doesn't probe him. He doesn't say, now have you really kept them all? What about this? He doesn't press him on those kind of issues. He doesn't treat him as if he's a hypocrite. He loves him. But then he begins to probe his life. One thing you lack. As it turns out, the one thing is the essential thing. the indispensable thing, the utterly crucial thing. Because if you look at the commandments that Jesus had challenged the man with, you will notice they all deal with the horizontal. He didn't begin with the first commandment. He began, although he names it last, with the fifth commandment and talks about the commandments that relate to others. He doesn't talk about the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, which would cause him to probe inwardly. He's focused outwardly on his behavior. But the Ten Commandments begin with the statement, you shall have no other God before me. And now Jesus, without ever quoting that one, is going to press. What are you trusting? You say you want eternal life. What's your God? What are you trusting? What are you depending on? One thing you lack. Go. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, please notice, this is not a direction Jesus gives to anybody else. This is not a formula for the way you have eternal life. This is Jesus diagnosing this man's inner heart and inner desire and inner needs, and he is challenging him. He may end up saying something very similar to other people, but the point is this is a kind of one-off situation in which he's probing where this man is. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. By the way, just as an aside, did you notice Jesus didn't say, give it to us, the band of disciples? He didn't say, as all too many suspicious people say, send the money to our ministry and then follow. No, give it to the poor. Then come. Keep on following me. And the heart of that is going to be that last statement. Keep on following me. Eternal life doesn't come from having me as your teacher who gives you counsel. It comes from having me as your Lord who you're committed to follow. Follow me. Not choose a rabbi, choose a movement to be part of. Follow me. Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And all of a sudden, he's faced with a choice. What do I really want more? There's no statement that suggests he argues with Jesus, that he doesn't accept what he says. But he makes a choice. If that's the choice, I love my money more than I love God. I trust my money more than I trust God. I value my money more than I value God. I can't give up my possessions. They define who I am. They set me out from who I am. And he went away sad. Functionally, he was an idol worshiper. And you cannot come to God and say, I want eternal life, and follow an idol. I'm interested in what Jesus did. He let him go. Didn't bargain with him. Didn't do what they do in the Middle East when you go in and negotiate something in the souks. What you have to do when you go in is you have to be prepared to make an offer. They give you a price, you have to make a counter offer, and you have to be prepared to walk away. And you know that you're in the ballpark if you walk away and they chase after you and they want to readjust the price. But Jesus isn't bargaining. Jesus isn't haggling. He lets him go. A sad man. man who'd come with so much enthusiasm, and Jesus, rather than playing to his enthusiasm, had challenged his idol. It's a rather striking picture. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Unless you receive the kingdom as a child does, never get into it. Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And he went away sad because he had great wealth. As he walks away, Jesus enters into a discussion, and now from verse 23 to verse 31, we have Jesus interacting with his disciples, and the Lord watches as he goes and then turns around and says to his disciples, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, that doesn't compute with what we've been told. We've been told that if somebody's Torah observant, riches are a sign of God's blessing and God's favor on them. And the rich have an inside track in the kingdom of God. And Jesus addresses them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the picture is absurd. A camel, the eye of a needle. I had to sew on a button the other day, and I get challenged with the idea of even getting thread through the eye of a needle with my eyesight the way it is now. And the thought of a camel going through of an eye of a needle. And people have said, oh, this refers to a certain wall, a hole in the wall, a small gate. That idea didn't come up until 1,000 years after this. No, Jesus is really using this observed metaphor of a camel going through the eye of a needle to sew something. It's impossible. And Jesus is making this amazing statement that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And here's where we have to understand what he's talking about. First of all, he's reminding us that wealth defines people. Wealth gives us security. It's our guarantee for the future. And we plan, and we go to financial planners, and we accumulate because that's my security for the future. Wealth is my significance. It allows me to get things, to live a certain lifestyle, to achieve certain things in life. It's a way of scorekeeping. It's saying how well I've done in my profession or in my work or in my managing of life. And so wealth becomes this significant thing. But Jesus is not saying that wealth is a bad thing. But he's saying it's a dangerous thing. Because sin is not only when we do bad things. Sin is when we allow good things to be ultimate things, so that I live for wealth, I live for my riches, I live for my money. Or it can be entirely different. It can be power. It can even be family, because Jesus will talk about leaving family. Idols occur when we take things that are meant to be good things and we make them ultimate things and we organize our life around them. And what Jesus is saying is, no one will be in heaven as a rich man. Now please notice, that's different than saying no rich man will be in heaven. But no one will be in heaven as a rich man. The riches are irrelevant. That's why little children who have no riches, no status, no power, no influence, unless you receive the kingdom of heaven as one of these, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying, everything that we esteem as giving us status and success in the kingdom of the world, education, wealth, position, celebrity, achievement of whatever form, is irrelevant. It isn't just difficult, it's impossible. So the disciples, well, who then is going to be saved? If rich people don't get in, who have all of these things going for them, someone like this rich young man, who's going to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. No one will sing, "I did it my way," when they get into heaven. There are no Frank Sinatras or Paul Ankas up there. With man, it is impossible. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't be owed it. You can't get it the old-fashioned way, "I earn it," as the old ad said for some investment company. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Jesus is saying that the essential message of the gospel, it is about what God has done, not what we do. It is about what God has achieved, not we achieved. It isn't, what do I do to inherit eternal life? It is, how do I receive the gift of eternal life? It isn't by what we do. It is about what Christ has done. And he will say before this chapter is over, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a redeeming payment, a ransom payment for all. And the promise is that because of what Jesus did and will do from the time he is speaking in this passage, salvation comes as a gift of God. And it is bound up with the person of Jesus. And when that man turned and walked away from Jesus, he was walking away from life because there was another thing in his life more important than Jesus. And he was a sad man walking because it was an idol that was drawing his heart. And Jesus is saying to us one of the most important things that we can ever learn: by grace, God's gift, we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, in case anyone should boast. That's why it's for those who come as a child. Children may boast that they've got the gift, but the picture in the passage is they don't boast to get the gift. I've earned it. They receive it as a gift. Trust Peter. He's been listening to all of this, and it's disconcerting to him and maybe a little bit upsetting. Well, what about us? I mean, if you sent him away, what about us? You've just said no one can be saved. With man, it's impossible. What about us? We've left everything to follow you. Wasn't entirely true. He still had a home up in Capernaum and still apparently had access to his fishing and all of those things. But it was basically true. He had left everything, and the 12 had left everything, and they were following Jesus. And you'll notice Jesus' response to them: "I tell you the truth, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel." The premise is that eternal life is all about pursuing Jesus and the gospel, even if that means leaving behind good things. And that's why Jesus has that list. Remember, we said the challenge of idolatry is when good things become ultimate things. And it doesn't matter how good that good thing is, if a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. For this man, it was fields, and he was unwilling to leave his fields to follow Jesus because that was his God. That was his source of security and significance. And Jesus is saying, it's about leaving to follow something that you believe is more valuable than even that which is so enormously valuable to you. It is in that sense not about surrendering. It is about being captured by something that is more beautiful, more significant, more glorious, more valuable than anything you've encountered before. And Jesus said, no one has understood that. No one has understood who I am and what salvation is and what the gift of life is, and then has been willing to step out and say, Jesus, you're it. I trust you. I follow you. No one who's in that position, he says, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Now, clearly, he can't mean that literally. Because I can figure out how you can get 100 homes. I don't know how you can get 100 mothers, literally. So he's not talking about getting 100 in terms of other people. What he's talking about, though, is the community of the family of God. Coming into the kingdom of God and the community of God and the new relationships of God. And I can tell you all kinds of people who down through the years have said to me, this community is far more valuable than my own family. As much as I love my family, I have received from people who've loved and invested in me and ministered into my life. I can think of all kinds of times in my own life when we've experienced things that we could never experience in terms of homes that people have opened to us and opportunities that people have opened to us as part of the family of God and the community of God. But you'll notice Jesus also sneaks in there, and with them persecutions. Don't be mistaken here. Following me does not mean there will not be opposition and difficulty. But following me is divesting yourself of that which competes with me to lay hold of something that is of far more value and in the life to come, eternal life, present blessing and eternal certainty. And Jesus is saying what Jim Elliot put in these words when he said, he's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Many who are first will be last. And those who are last shall be first. And the last in this case were the children, the outsiders, those whose society said, don't bother Jesus. And Jesus says, let the little ones come. And they came and in trust, and they received a relationship with Jesus. And that's a symbol of the disciples here, who were the last in the culture. They had nothing of what this rich young man had, but they'd thrown in their lot with Jesus, and they were going to receive eternal life, as well as blessings in the present. Their lives were going to be richer than anything they would ever have imagined. And here's a man who came with everything and walked away sad. And all kinds of people who have possessions or status or position or power, if the truth are known, are walking away from Jesus. So there's 2 questions. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? How do I fill up this, which even religiosity and morality and spiritual concern and the cultural approval of my community, even those can't satisfy that inward thing? What do I do to inherit eternal life? And the message of the gospel is, trust in and follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. Because he's accomplished everything that you need. He can't do it. He's done it. So trust him and follow him. And the other question is this. What tempts me to walk away from Jesus? What tempts me to say, that's a price I'm not prepared to pay? And if I own that as my idol, and repented and understood the choice that I'm really making. Father, show us our hearts and help us not to be like this young man was, with so many attributes, with Jesus looking at him, loving him, and yet he made the fatal choice of choosing a good thing and turning his back on the ultimate thing. And in times when we're tempted to make that choice, remind us of the promise that in this present age, there is a blessing for pursuing you. And in the age to come, there is eternal life. Pray that we would know what it is to receive the gift of life through faith and trust in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.